We were learning last Sunday that our walking by God's Holy Spirit includes our being tempted and sometimes slipping and falling. And yet the Lord has made provision for that. Nowhere in God's Word does He ever hold out hope for us to be sinlessly perfect. In fact, He tells us that if we think we are and try and convince others of that reality, or that is a reality, we only deceive ourselves. And though we might think we do a good job hiding our sins, even other people see them more easily than we might think. No, it's always going to be normative Christianity and a life lived by those who are walking by and full of God's Holy Spirit that we be tempted and slip and fall and be restored by others and serve to restore others when they fall into sin. And that's because no sin, though sin no longer has dominion over us, we still sin and will still sin until we're perfected in the final day. The best way we can live our lives in Christ is not to become harder, less loving, and more intolerant of sin and others, but to become softer, more loving, and more inclined to be understanding and to be helpful and encouraging with those in sin, leading them to the restoration that they need and may be ashamed to even think they can have because they know they don't deserve it. Well, none of us deserves it. This is the best way, cultivating and practicing a mutual and loving consideration for each other and being always determined to make the matter better rather than worse. This call for mutual consideration extends beyond our dealing with sinning brethren. As verse 2 tells us in our passage for this morning, we're prompted and empowered by God's Spirit to be practically helpful to those in the body of Christ who are suffering incapacitating burdens. Now, they may or may not have had anything to do with those burdens coming upon themselves. It may be consequences of their own sin, but it's as often, if not more, a consequence of others' sins, or just the consequences of the curse that's on the world, such things as sickness and injury, and things like that. We're not supposed to say, "Oh, look at that brother of mine in a terrible car accident and injured badly. I'm sure glad it wasn't me." We're supposed to be oriented towards that person in his situation or her situation. Now, if we wonder why Almighty God allows such sinning in His church and such suffering under burdens that afflict His people, we're going to see that at least part of the answer is that these things stimulate the full range of exercising and leading to the strengthening of our faith in the Lord and our love for one another. So this morning we move from considering how we process in our relationships in the body of Christ our transgressions with each other into how we process our mutual troubles. It's a very, very practical portion of God's Word, a very practical, and we might even say mundane passage in God's Word. There's nothing terribly profound here. There are a few critical points of distinction needing to be made, but other than that, it's simply telling us to help one another in a truly helping way. The injunction that we restore those who are sinning with a spirit of gentleness and looking to ourselves, lest we be tempted, is the worst case scenario, the most trying sort of thing in our relationships. But it's not nearly so frequent, though we all are sinners and sinning in some degree at all times. It's not nearly as frequent in our relationships as we might imagine. Whereas bearing of burdens and how we deal with our challenges and troubles is a matter that's upon us almost every day. One of the things that distinguished the God of the Jews and the God of the gospel, the God proclaimed by Christ and his apostles, is that this God is not like the false gods, the gods of the Greeks and the gods of the other nations, who were supposed to be high and mighty and somewhat capricious in their dispositions. But one thing they never did was concern themselves with the daily living of people, especially individuals and in their relationships. It was beneath their dignity to concern themselves with such trivial things. Our God is not a God, though he reigns in the highest heaven, who lacks compassion for us even in the difficulties of our lives, not just in the most critical dangers we get ourselves into by our sin. And he comes to help us, even in our adjusting of our relationships and our exercising of love. It's important that we clearly understand what Paul means by his use of the term burdens in this passage, especially in view of what he writes in the final verse we read this morning, verse 5. The difference in those words comes through in our own language, and it certainly is true in the Greek. What are we to make of this distinction? Well, Paul uses two different words. In verse 2, the Greek word translated burdens speaks of a load that is excessive and crushing to the one under it. In verse 5, the Greek word translated load means something smaller, like a suitcase or a backpack. It's something that a person can and perhaps should carry for himself. And Paul doesn't prohibit us from being polite and helping a person pick up a suitcase that he could pick up for himself. But let's get into what he is saying. Paul informs us that we who are in Christ are to be lovingly responsible to help our brethren to bear their crushing burdens, such as bereavements, persecutions, painful afflictions, and overwhelming practical needs. When we see our brethren beaten and broken and rendered helpless by their sufferings, we're to be prompted by the law of our Savior's sacrificial love to give not only our prayers, we should give our prayers, but also condolences, expressions of sympathy, and what practical help we can bring as a sympathetic relief to our suffering brethren in their sufferings. This is precisely the kind of thing that James, in his second chapter of his letter, says is a real test of true faith. If you say you have faith, you can expound the doctrines and the theology of the Bible perfectly, and you will rank with the devil. He knows all about God, but it doesn't affect how he lives and how he acts. Faith without works, these kind of good, loving works that Paul's talking about here, is dead. That's the negative if you don't have this kind of disposition and determination and demonstration of love that seeks to relieve others of their burdens. Then you have no faith, and you have no Holy Spirit, you have no fruit of the Spirit. The positive example, well, a positive and negative example, we find demonstrated in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus speaks about the Good Samaritan. And you had a Levite and a priest, and they walked by the wounded man in the road there, and they thought, well, he's beaten and bloody and lying there incapacitated. I mean, I guess that's a load he should carry himself. And they no doubt thought, all sorts of things. We know this not by guesswork, but we know it by studying and becoming sensitive to and familiar with an understanding of the pathology of the legalist's mentality, such as these scribes and Pharisees had with whom Jesus contended. We see them in the Gospels actually working out their nefarious concepts of righteousness. And they must have been thinking, that fellow is, he might be dead. And I'm going to the temple. I don't want to be rendered unclean and unable to participate in worship. Or if he's alive there, wriggling in his blood, he probably is a criminal. Maybe he's drunk. Maybe he's done something to bring this on himself. You see, all sorts of rationalizations so that they don't help. But the Samaritan came, saw the man, and did something practical. So those are examples of what Paul's talking about here. And when anybody reads the account of the Good Samaritan, nobody thinks that the Levite and the priest were right or loving. Everyone knows the Samaritan was right and loving. And that's determined simply by this. If you were there wounded, who would you rather have passing by? Those pietistic prigs? Or this compassionate, practically helping fellow? Or to back it up again and remind ourselves, who would you rather have as your elders if you're caught in a trespass in this church? High and mighty and persecuting, zealous for righteousness, hardened in zeal. Men like that, or men who are possessed of a spirit of gentleness and looking to themselves with all humility, not thinking, I'm better than you. But if I were tempted as you have been tempted, or even not as you've been tempted, it could take less temptation than that, I would fall. That brings humility and care and makes it easier to be gentle. Who would you rather have to be accountable to? You see how easy it is to know what this passage is about? The hard thing is living it. There's another critical distinction we need to note in our passage. It's a distinction between two little words, the word to and the word for. In contrast with our being responsible to our brethren suffering under crushing burdens, we're taught in verse 5 that the law of Christ does not make us responsible for our brethren. Now, this is a more vital distinction, really, than discerning the difference between burdens that crush and loads that they can bear, others can and should bear. Because what is our response when we're called to go and help others? Is our help limited? Well, it's not limited, but it's guided by the teaching of God's word and guided by the example of God himself in how he deals with us. So we're responsible to our brethren, but not responsible for our brethren. For example, we're to love them. We're responsible to love them. And we can encourage them in love and good works. But we aren't responsible for their coming to love others, even ourselves. This is where all of our relationships run into very, very great difficulty and frustration and breeds hurt upon hurt. I am going to be responsible for making you love me. Now, we don't come out and say that, but when a wife feels that her husband is being unloving and begins to, you know, hint and try and maneuver or control the situation so that he's more loving, and he really doesn't want to be, but the wife just wants him to act more like she wants to, and to make her feel good, and think, well, that's the best I can get. If it's not real love, at least that's better than nothing. That's trying to act for someone, and it's exhausting, and it's frustrating, and it never works. So we can't be responsible for each other. We can't love others. We can't be responsible for making others love. We are responsible to love others ourselves. We can't be responsible for others doing those good works that God has ordained for them to do and to walk in. Those good works that Ephesians 2:10 tells us that they were ordained by God from the foundation of the world. I can't do your good works. You can't do mine. We're each responsible for ourselves in that regard. Paul writes elsewhere that if a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. Now, that sounds awfully hard and radical, and it seems to be speaking against what Paul says, bearing one another's burdens. Isn't it a burden when a man is not working, not getting a paycheck, making foolish, making irresponsible decisions, and he loses his job, and he can't provide food for himself or his family? But Paul says it's better to let the man starve. He won't starve. He eventually will drag himself back to God if he's in the far country, or overcome his sluggishness and do things to vanquish his stupidity and his irresponsibility that have plagued him and made him to be a person who constantly fails to hold down a job. It's hard, but that's a load that another person can and should bear for himself. If we try and bear that for them, then we're enabling them. And we might think at first it's a loving thing to do, and at least even if they're not learning their lessons and starting to live more responsible lives, at least we're loving, and loving is always a good thing to do. But does it work out that way? If we do that and do it over and over again, eventually we start getting conflicted, ambivalent. I'm feeling guilty. I'm supposed to love you, and here you come for another handout. Now I feel mad because you made me feel resentful, and I know that's wrong, and I'm guilty, and oh, it's a mess. Well, see, friends, this isn't necessarily a matter of determined sin. It's a matter of stumbling in by being ignorant of the lines of distinction that God draws in His Word. The book of Proverbs is full of criticisms of the sluggard and the slacker. It has no words of commendation for those who refuse to bear their own personal and God-given responsibilities. If we try to take up a brother's slack, we confirm him in his indolence, while impoverishing others, ourselves as well, but others who are under true burdens, who need our help and don't receive it because we're taken up by being misdirected to the slacker. Such attempts to be responsible for another's personal responsibilities are not loving either to him or to others. Such attempts to be responsible for another's personal responsibilities have no relation to the good, wise, and loving law of Christ. Now, Christ doesn't hesitate himself to act in the way that he prescribes through his apostle and his word. I can't breathe for you. Oh, if you are in a situation where due to accident or something like that, you stop breathing. If I knew how to do it, I could do some things breathing for you in a sense that might help revive you. And that would be okay to do. But if you say, I'm going to hold my breath if you don't give me what I want, I can't say, go ahead and hold your breath. I'll breathe for you. We can't do that. And I can't stop a person from doing harm to himself if that's what he wants to do. I can endeavor to try, and especially if the person isn't thinking in their right mind. And who would be if they're thinking of doing that? But But once you see that there's just adamant determination, there's nothing you can do about it. And to do so and to continue to do so, to try and move heaven and earth to accomplish it, is to do more than God is doing. God doesn't suspend the operations of gravity when a person decides to jump out of a tree. You know, a child saying, his mother says, "Don't climb up that tree." "I want to do it, Mommy." "Don't climb up that tree. You'll hurt yourself. Now come down, come down." "I won't come down." And then in a fit, the child throws himself down. You don't see the child just started to float. God suspends gravity. Oh, the poor little child. A child, even a child's responsible for himself and his practical welfare in that regard. Well, these are practical distinctions and how rightly to be guided by our love and all of the patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness that are bound up with the fruit of the Spirit. And now, it doesn't mean that we're mean to people when they are becoming shirkers and not bearing their own load. But we just kindly decline to pick up their slack. Now, as we saw Paul doing in his teaching in verse 1 of the 6th chapter, not just telling us to be gentle, but also telling us to insert ourselves always into the picture of church discipline, looking to yourself lest you too be tempted. So we find him doing here. He directs us to consider ourselves as we contemplate the sins or the sufferings of others. And these two considerations aren't to be the same. Whereas we're to be compassionate in our consideration of others, more compassion. Nobody is ever going to find God saying, "You know what? You need to be more critical with others than you are." Sometimes we might think we identify a person who is absolutely uncritical and they need to be more critical. And perhaps sometimes people are like that, but it's very rare. Because it's not that they're being uncritical. They are being critical, but they're judging and they're just going ahead. "I don't care what God says. I'm going to help this person bear his load," even though it's not a burden that's crushing him. But we're never told in God's Word to be less compassionate and more critical, but the opposite, less critical, more compassionate. Compassion in our consideration of others. But we're to be more critical as we examine our own motives and our own way of living. That's what the critical faculty is given to us for. It operates in a secondary sense with regard to others, but a primary sense with regard to ourselves. Take care. Look to yourself. Look to yourself. There are things that others cannot do for you that you must do for yourself as you're trying to relate rightly with others in the body of Christ. Even in ministering care, you would think, "What's wrong with that? Just the more, the better. Give more. Give more food. Give more money. Give more clothes. Give more time." That's how you become a saint, by doing these things to extraordinary degree. But why are you doing it? And what effect is it having? So Paul says, look, if anyone thinks, verse 3, he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. This comes to the point of our being deceived, or the potential for that self-deceit, and how we can discover it. How are we to judge whether a brother's bearing a burden that's crushing him, and that the Word of God tells us to help bear that burden with him and thus fulfill the law of Christ? How can we tell if it's that kind of burden, or whether we're dealing with the person's under loads? Some burdens and loads are obvious. Again, you want to sleep in tomorrow? You call me up and you say, I don't want to sleep in. I'm just I'm not, are you sick? What's the matter? No, I just want to sleep in. I want to get up and watch old episodes of the Three Stooges. And I want you to go to work for me. Oh, okay, I guess that's the loving thing to do. I'll go to work for you. But it doesn't work that way, does it? I mean, this is obviously a person trying to shirk his load. And some burdens are obvious, such as sickness and persecution and the things we mentioned earlier. But others call for very careful examination as we distinguish them. Our passage speaks to the matter of how we can assess such close calls, especially. A vital part of it is our maintaining a humble and honest assessment of ourselves. This is not a pleasant thing to hear, is it? Because one of the reasons why we can become activistic in demonstrating, at least demonstrating what we hope people believe is compassion, is because we really think more of ourselves than we ought. We think we're something. I can help. I'm the big helper. And then people begin to talk and say, oh, he's so caring for so many people. And he never says no to anybody. Anybody? Not even the devil? Well, yeah, he says no to the devil and to sin. But any soul who comes and wants help, he doesn't pass by them, and he doesn't refuse them. And that becomes flattering to the person. And it becomes desirable. It becomes an addiction. Because the person is so empty inside and lacking self-respect and a right assessment of themselves with all of their God-given potencies, such as the fruit of the Spirit and the light of God's Word, but also their God-given limitations. So in this way, they're going to, with arrogance, really, but it will be very contained and disguised arrogance. They'll say, I know God tells me that each one must bear his own load, but I'm going to bear this load for this person. Because everybody will think I'm so great. Now, that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. But when we have a humble and honest assessment of ourselves, we say this: if the Lord calls us, even if we feel like we're not up to the task, we say, here am I, Lord, send me. That's being humble, because the Lord is clearly calling us. But if the Lord's telling us in His Word, now don't do this, even though it looks like a loving thing. This is a very particular thing, and it characterizes most of our relationships with one another. And we're all very ingenious in trying to get others to do our work for us. We're all that way. Paul's saying, be careful and be critical and see this in yourself. We can think too highly of ourselves and regard others' burdens as burdens. They're burdens as personal loads. We can say, well, you know, yeah, he's laid up in the hospital, but that accident didn't kill him. And he wasn't being very careful as he's driving, so I'm not going to go visit him. And that's to regard a burden as a load. Tricky business, isn't it? We'll regard their burdens as loads, not because they are loads, but because we simply think more of ourselves and don't want to help them bear their burdens. So you see, it works both ways. We can be overly solicitous with others and say, oh, here are the burdens, here are the burdens. And then, Ali, I can even pick up the loads. Let me do it for you. Let me do it for you. Parents are tempted greatly to do this in the whole course of child rearing. It's a principle of life that you should never do for your child what your child can and should do for himself. Doesn't mean you can't do him a favor or her a favor once in a while or something like that. But generally, the general course should be increasingly, they must increase, I must decrease in their lives. That's the way it's to go. That's the way that's most healthy and loving for them. So, the arrogant then look at people as all of them are small, and they and their burdens are just little troubles. They're negligible, when it's really the hard hearts of the proud that are small and that skew their perspective. So we can think too much of ourselves as being too high and above, and we don't want to lower our dignity by going to others in their burdens and sharing with them. Or we can think of ourselves in exaggerated terms by thinking, I can do everything and go to everybody at every time and do whatever they want, no matter what it is. With the word for in verse 3, Paul connects what he says in that verse with what he's just said in verses 1 and 2. It's the one who thinks he's something that he actually isn't, and is trying to be something and project himself as something that he actually isn't, who will fail or refuse to restore his sinning brother gently or lovingly to help a burdened brother. The false self-image such one may have is an exaggeration of some feature of that person's life. He may think he's not spiritual enough to help and restore sinners. Or he may think himself too spiritual to help struggling sinners, and too spiritual to help burdened brethren, lest he himself be tainted or distracted from some imagined great service for the Lord. Again, consult the Good Samaritan. Such a person is self-deceived, says Paul, but he doesn't deceive anyone else. Least of all, and this is the only one we should be concerned about, least of all the Lord, who's supremely spiritual and who stooped to save sinners and to bear all of their burdens. Peter, 1 Peter 5:7 tells us to cast all of our burdens on the Lord because he cares for us. Now, you might say, I knew that verse was in the Bible. So why is Paul telling us to bear one another's burdens? We should just cast them all on the Lord. But this is precisely how we do that. The Lord tells us to bear one another's burdens. Cast your burdens on the Lord. That is to say, pray to God and then begin looking for brethren to come and be with you in helping ways in those under those burdens. Paul gives the antidote to the poison of self-deceit in verse 4. In spite of what the Bible says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 about trusting in the Lord entirely and not leaning on our own understanding, we do rely on our own understanding. And we're misguided by our finite and fallible understanding into self-deceit. The antidote to the poison is this honest examination. In Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 3, he adds that such examination is to be done in the sight of God, who's never deceived and with whom the believer is to be in loving communion by faith. So I'm not just saying I'm going to examine myself, but I say, Lord, help me examine myself. Like the psalmist says, search me, try me, Lord, show me. He doesn't say, take out of me any harmful ways. He says, show me. God doesn't even take a sin like that out of us. He doesn't take a harmful thought or attitude away from us. He doesn't do that. He's not responsible for us in that way. God himself is responsible to us to provide redemption, to come and give us new natures in Christ, to give us his word and his spirit and the means of grace. But God doesn't save us by God himself believing in God, believing in Christ for us. And God himself doesn't cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ just by letting some time and natural processes pass. But he spurs us on by nourishing us in the truth of his word and even exhorting us and admonishing us. And we, as we hear and heed these things, we grow. What we're to examine is not primarily, though, our motives or intentions. You might think that's where we should start, but they can be devilishly difficult to determine, because Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, our hearts are deceitful. Who can know them? No, we're taught here to examine our actual accomplishments. The singular word Paul uses is work. And that doesn't mean good works in the sense of I'm doing good works and this is a good work and that's how I know it's the right thing to do. I determine it's a good work and all of that. It's not that. Singular work is indicating that we're examining before God the growing corpus of our Christian service. The growing corpus. As you look back over your life, what are the things that have characterized your life? And you look back over the things you've done, you've actually done. And then you think to yourself, now what prompted me to do that? Oh, I remember that thing. That was fear. Fear. I was afraid, so I acted in a certain way that seemed to be godly, but it was really just fear prompting me to put that on so people would not know who I was really and despise me. Or it was love. The Lord will help us see the difference between these two. But over the whole course of your life, what is it adding up to? Are you seeing Christ in His wisdom that sometimes is astonishing and perplexing to people? Somebody asks Him, which is the great commandment? And Jesus doesn't answer and more than answers that question. He says, the great commandment is this. And He says something that's not even in the Ten Commandments. Now, clearly the man was asking, which of the Ten Commandments is the great one? I can't do them all. I can maybe try to do one. And Jesus said, this is a great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all you are and your neighbor as yourself. That's not answering the question, and that's giving more than an answer. That's the wisdom and the discernment and the love of Christ. And when we look back and see our lives and what we've done and why we've done it, we should be able to see more and more pure, godly, loving attitudes that are prompting us to do good, right, wise, and truly helpful things, blessed things for others. And knowing when we can't, when we can best bless them by saying, I can't do that. I'm sorry. Or even to have to sometimes say the hard thing. I can do it, but I won't do it. Because that's something you must do for yourself. And I would be impeding your growth in Christ if I did it. Too often we beg off of things by pleading some kind of greater responsibility. But in a healthy, growing spiritual life, more and more, we do things because we desire to. We want to. Because we want and desire righteousness. We hunger and thirst for it. We want and desire to be loving and grow in the love of the Lord. And so our lives become less and less a matter of, I would like to help you here, but I can't. I'm not dressed for the occasion, or make up some kind of excuse. No. Yes, I'll do that. I'll do that. I can see that you're under a burden there. I'll lay aside what I'm doing and I'll come. I'll be with you. I'll help you in that. Or no, no, I can't. But I want you to. That's fine. You can want all sorts of things. But no, this is something you should do for yourself. Well, so we're taught to examine the course of our lives. It's the one who's truly something spiritually who doesn't stand aloof from his needy brother, but who engages with his sinning and suffering spiritual siblings with loving, gentle, and effective measures that truly restore both the sinner and relieve the sufferer without ruining them by being unwisely and unlovingly indulgent. When we constantly, or when we honestly examine our own walk in those good works that God has prepared for us, we then can rightly boast. But we'll be boasting in the Lord. giving glory to God for His wise providence and His enabling power. I endeavored to do this thing, and let me give testimony to this, and let me boast in it. I'm excited about it. Let me tell you what I've done. God had called me to do something, and at first I didn't want to do it, but then He brought conviction to me, and I did it, and it was hard and sacrificial, but I found delight in it, and it had a wonderful effect upon the other person. Oh, praise be to God. You see how that works? When Paul writes in verse 4 that such a person may boast in him with regard to himself alone, he doesn't mean to exclude the Lord from that boasting. But he means that the truly spiritual souls may boast in solid and true and beneficial deeds they've done by God's grace and power and for God's glory and for the good of others. But it's here's what God has done through me. And I don't have any super merit to spare for others. There's no such thing as super merit, except in Christ. More merit in Him. Enough and more than enough to save everyone, including the devil, if he so chose to do. Such people don't boast of their pretended superiority over their sinning and suffering brethren, but neither do they hide the light of who they are and the sweet and nourishing power of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives. You see what, even when we get into these mundane things of our living and helping one another, we're learning that it's not at all what we thought it was. I thought as a Christian I would just be kind and merciful and generous with everybody and everything. Here I'm having to be discriminating. I'm having to decide between burdens and loads. And I'm having to look to myself too and be careful about all this. Why should I be careful? How can I possibly be compassionate if I'm always trying to look and examine and be critical? But that's how compassion works. We can't run in any facet of our being on a kind of autopilot, unthinking. We become more and more consciously acting to the point where we are almost unconscious as to what all that's going and all the factors that go into the action. But that's growing according to this blueprint. So that more and more the new nature becomes the true new nature. And not just new that seemed to be spiritual nature, but really is proud, feeding pride instead of humility. And hurting rather than helping others. The load that each believer is to bear, and to bear himself, is tailor-made for that believer by the Lord. The burdens are also ordained by God, but with the design of bringing us together and forging the bonds of love between us as we together share such burdens. Our wise and loving Father will equip us better and better to do things and to endure trials that are designed and orchestrated by Him for our good. We deprive ourselves of great blessing when we try to shift our load onto others. And we deprive others of great blessing when we try to take such edifying, not exhausting, but edifying loads from them. And if they are burdens, even if they are exhausting, when we come together, the energy, the exhilaration begins to vanquish the exhaustion. So let's learn to share our burdens and enter into others' burdens and to bear our own loads and allow others the same privilege. Amen.